We're going to finish Mark chapter 10 today, unless the Lord comes for us before we're done, which could happen. Well, be okay with me. That's one way to get rid of this cold. Go to be with the Lord. There's no sickness there of any kind, huh? Okay, Mark chapter 10, verse 46. We're going to read through this. Here we go. It says, now they came to Jericho. Remember Jericho? It's where Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. I guess that's how old I am. I still remember that. Jericho is that town. It's on the, on that side of the Jordan River where the Israelites crossed over. Actually, there is still a Jericho. It's not in exactly the same place, but it's real close. And Jericho is an oasis. It's a lot of desert and a lot of rocks in Israel, but Jericho has palm trees and green stuff, and it's a pretty neat deal. And Jericho is where you take the road up to Jerusalem. Now, we've been following the Lord here, and I know it's been a couple of weeks, and not to get too much into review, but he's been on his way to Jerusalem. He announced that several times. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and be betrayed, etc., etc. So he's on his way to Jerusalem, and Jericho is the last stop along the way. Now, once you get past Jericho and head up that road, that kind of windy switchback road to Jerusalem, there is nowhere else to go. I mean, between Jericho and Jerusalem, there's nothing. So once you're on that road, you're committed and you're on your way. And he's just now about to leave Jericho. It says, as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude. Now, he had his disciples. That would be not only the 12, but the 100 or so, larger body of believers, his mom and his aunt and various people that followed him wherever he went. His disciples and a great multitude. So there was that crowd, those people that were kind of the looky-loos, I've heard them called. They just want to see what's going on. They're not really part of it. They aren't really into it, but they've heard some stuff, and man, he walks on water and he cleanses lepers, and there might even be a free lunch in this deal. So, and there could have been hundreds or thousands, who knows how many of those. So as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and this great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. How'd you like to be known forever, by your infirmity? Blind Bartimaeus. Now it tells us the son of Timaeus. That's what Bartimaeus means. Bar means son of. Remember, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. Well, this is blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Timaeus is an Aramaic name, which means highly prized, by the way. So blind Bartimaeus sat by the road begging, and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Now he's using that Jewish title, son of David. They all understood that according to the Old Testament, the son of David was that one who would someday come to deliver Egypt from their sin and establish the kingdom of God on earth. Son of David, have mercy on me. That's what he wants. Lord, have mercy on me. And then many warned him. You can think of that, that multitude that was following Jesus. They warned him to be quiet. I think that's a nice way. What they probably said was, shut up. Shh. Hush. Knock it off. But he cried out all the more. They didn't mean to, but they encouraged him. Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still. The idea is he just kind of stopped in his tracks as they were leaving Jericho. Then they, that is the same crowd that told him to shut up a minute ago, they called the blind man, saying to him, be of good cheer, rise, he's calling you. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered him and said, well, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, which literally means my great one. So, Rabbi, it's kind of the more what, more exalted form of the word rabbi, rabboni, my great one, that I may receive my sight. What do you want me to do for you? Lord, I want to receive my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. I'll bet there's not a person here, there may not be a person in the country that doesn't know Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Go ahead. That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Now I know for a fact that Bartimaeus didn't write that, but he lived it. And he must have felt it. I love that first verse. It's all of our story. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. So on the surface, this is the story of Jesus giving a blind man the ability to see. But when you dig a little deeper, when you look a little closer, you find here the pattern by which Jesus gives us all the ability to see his kingdom, to see him, to see or to experience him, to follow him. Now in these last few verses of Mark 10, we learned that we can't see the kingdom of God in our natural state. Just don't have that ability, but Jesus will give us the ability to see. And not only that, the church can help, can be a part of that. Now, some of you may recognize as we work through this passage a similarity to 12-step programs. And that's because the principles in this passage are the root of 12-step programs. So it shouldn't surprise us. This is where those things can't come from. And the first part of this pattern makes that pretty clear. See, to see the kingdom of God, you first of all have got to acknowledge your condition. Now, it's been a while since I read the 12 steps, but if I remember right, that sounds a whole lot like step number 2, to admit that I'm powerless. You've got to acknowledge your condition. See, we all suffer from spiritual blindness. We're born that way. We're born blind, if you want to put it that way. Now, when it comes to physical blindness, you know, literal blindness, in our time, there are a number of treatments. For example, if your blindness is caused by cataracts, now they can do cataract surgery. Years ago, they used to actually cut your eye open and scrape it out. My father had cataract surgery. These days, you just kind of lay down under a laser, and the thing goes tick, 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 and then you stand up, and the cataract's gone, and you can see. It's amazing. So if that's the problem, there's a treatment for that. These days, they do corneal transplants. You know, if the thing that keeps you from seeing is a problem or a defect or sometimes an injury to the cornea, they can actually transplant one cornea into another eye. I happen to have that little symbol on my driver's license that tells them that I'm an organ donor. So, you know, if when my time comes, if the Lord hasn't come for me first, and if my eyes are healthy and okay, there's a pretty good chance that someone could receive my cornea. Now, does that mean they should get my glasses too? Because I can't see a thing without them, really. I can barely see with them, but the point is that in our time there are a number of treatments, you know, for certain problems that cause blindness there are treatments, but in most cases, the vast majority of cases, blindness is irreversible. surgically or medically or otherwise, short of a miracle. Now, that's how it is with spiritual blindness. It's irreversible. Spiritual blindness means that I am unable to see things spiritually, and there's nothing I can do about it. There's no surgery, there's no treatment, there's no natural cure for that kind of blindness. Now, a lot of people refuse to acknowledge their blindness, their spiritual blindness. And Jesus addresses that. If you'll turn ahead a little bit to John chapter 9. Mark, Luke, John chapter 9. Now, I'm just going to read the tail end of this passage, but I'll tell you the short version of the story. This is, chapter 9 is all about a blind man, another blind man, that Jesus healed. Now, this blind man happened to be in Jerusalem. And when he was healed of his blindness, he jumped around and shouted for joy and danced and made quite a ruckus. So much so that the religious leaders kind of said, what's going on here? Isn't this the blind guy? Yeah, he said, it's me. And they said, well, how is it that you can see? He says, well, this guy named Jesus came along and, you know, had me touched my eyes and made with mud, and I didn't really know how it happened. All I know is, you know, I once was lost, now I'm found, I was blind, and now I see. And they said, well, where is he? And he said, I don't know, I couldn't see where he went. You know, he left. But, and they even called his parents in. Is this really your son, the blind kid? They said, yeah, it is. And they said, well, how is it that he can see? They go, we don't know. You know, ask him. He's old enough. He's over 18. He's of age. Ask him what happened. And so they asked him, now tell the truth. How is it that you can see? And he just said, you know, I can't tell you how it happened. I just know that Jesus did it. And then they wanted to cast him out of the synagogue. Now jump forward down to verse 39 now. Or actually, let's start back in about verse 35. Jesus heard that they'd cast the guy out of the synagogue. And when he found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? And he answered and said, well, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you've both seen him, and it's he who's talking with you. And then he said, Lord, I believe. You know, I do believe. And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Now, that's a confusing statement. Now, remember where he is when he says this. He's in or around the temple. And, of course, some of the religious leaders, it tells us here that there were Pharisees. They overheard him, verse 40. Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? You know, funny, they were eavesdropping, but they knew exactly what it meant. They got him. And Jesus said, if you were blind, or let me say that differently, if you were blind, you'd have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. If you were blind, then you'd receive sight. But since you claim to be able to see already, then you'll remain blind. Kind of a confusing twist there. But see, not everybody is ready to admit they're blind. Well, I can see just fine, and that's why I have my lucky crystal. That's why I light the special candle. That's why I face a certain direction, and that's why I sit a certain way, and that's why I chant a mantra, or I, you know, whatever you pick your sort of, you know, phony world religion and the practices thereof. And that's why, because I'm spiritual. But Jesus is real clear. No, that's blindness. And see, not everybody wants to admit that. But if you're going to see the kingdom, you've got to acknowledge your condition. And part of that is, you know, admitting that you are spiritually blind. Bartimaeus knew that he was blind. Is that a shock? He knew he was blind and he acknowledged it. But there's another part of your condition that you need to acknowledge. And that is your value to God. Remember his name. Highly prized. You are highly prized. Now you may be blind. But even while you're still blind, you are highly praised. You don't have to turn there because we all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish, but receive eternal life. For God so loved, for God so highly prized, even those who are still in their blindness, even those who have yet to acknowledge their blindness. God loves them. There's another verse that says this really well. Turn up to Romans chapter 5. Another one of, you know, God's greatest hits, at least to me, in Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, you know, when we were still weak, when there was nothing we could do about our problem, in due time, or at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. Now rephrase that. God demonstrates the fact that we are highly valued in his sight, in that while we were still sinners, while we were still blind in our sin, Christ died for us. See, we got to acknowledge the whole condition. Yes, I'm blind, but I'm highly valued by the Lord. Coming to grips with the reality of your condition and your powerlessness to do anything about it are just the first part of the pattern. The next part, to see the kingdom, you've got to consider the crowd. Now, here's what I mean by that. Look again at verse 47. And when he heard that it was Jesus, that is the blind man, Bartimaeus, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And then many warned him. Remember, there's the disciples and there's the multitude. And we don't know which it was. My feeling is it was probably a little of both saying, shh, somebody shut that guy up. The master's coming by. He doesn't have time to mess with blind people. He doesn't have time to mess with people's problems. Can't you see that we're on a mission? Can't you see that he's on his way to Jerusalem? And they didn't really understand why, but they were, you know, he was going and they were going with him. They were behind him. They thought he was going to go in there and start a fight and beat the Romans and chase them out of town and, you know, take over like there's a new sheriff in town. You know, he was going to wipe out the bad guys, but that's not what he was going to do. But they were telling Bartimaeus, you know, shush, you know, hush up, shut up about this. Sometimes when the Lord comes by and you cry out, you know, Son of David, Jesus, you know, help me, have mercy on me. Sometimes it's the world that tells you to shut up. You know, I mean, you're not really going to believe that religious baloney, are you? I mean, this is just a storybook. They don't even know who wrote it, really, or where it came from, and it's not reliable, and it's the different versions say the same thing different ways, and the Bible's just full of contradictions. I love that one because it's like, show me one. You show me one that isn't easily resolved. I mean, there are apparent contradictions. This is kind of beside the point, but this one gets under my skin, so I got to share it with you. There's a whole sort of, I don't know, crowd, to borrow the term, that would say that Genesis chapter 1 and 2 are contradictory to one another. Because Genesis 1 describes creation one way, and then Genesis 2 describes it a different way. Well, that's just like about the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Genesis 1 paints in very broad strokes. Genesis 2 kind of fills in, you know, fills in the blanks, fills in the details. There's no contradiction there. In fact, there's the kind of harmony in the Word of God. How does it go? 66 books, 40 different authors over almost 2,000 years. And the agreement from book to book to chapter, from the earliest book written to the last book written, the agreement and the continuity is just in itself such a miracle that that alone should bring one to faith in Jesus Christ. But, oh, it's just when the world will discourage you. Oh, the church is just a bunch of hypocrites. Well, we've certainly got our fair share. But that's like saying, well, IBM is just a company full of hypocrites. See, they've got their fair share too. The world has its fair share. The world will discourage your faith. Don't get involved in that. Oh, it's a trick. You don't need a crutch like that. They'll just, you know, tell you to shut up about this Jesus stuff. But then the problem is, see, so sometimes does the church. Even the disciples, remember that? Master, we saw a man casting out demons in your name and we told him to stop it. And Jesus went, you what? You know, if they're for us, they can't be against us. Just because they don't go to our church or in worship in our building or sing our songs or use the, you know, but Master, they use the NIV. Oh, you know, the King, you know, the nearly inspired version. And we want to use the one that Jesus used, you know. It's like, well, you better get a wheelbarrow for your scroll collection if you want and learn to read Hebrew and Aramaic and all the rest. If you want to use the one Jesus used, just all these little differences, and even the church, you know, that person will cry out to the Lord for help. And, you know, I saw this in the phone book, or I didn't see it, I was told about it. The phone book in Bend, Oregon, there was a church, and I think it was a Baptist church, but nothing against the Baptists. It was a slip up, I'm sure. You know, it's kind of like that bulletin announcement, you know, how's that go? Bean supper, you know, music to follow kind of thing. No, they didn't mean it that way, you know. They didn't mean it, but that's how it came out. And there was this Yellow Page ad for this church in Bend, and this is a real ad, and it said, you know, whatever, you know, first, whatever, Church of Jesus and Sundays at 10 o'clock, and then there was a little note at the bottom. It said, all who are saved may attend. And you just, what? Or it was all who are saved are welcome. That was it. But the same thing. I mean, if I'm not saved, I'm not welcome? Well, that's kind of, you know, we don't mean to. Sometimes they do. But that's wrong. Sometimes even the church will discourage those who. You got to, you know, be careful of the crowd. It's, you know, they were warned him to be quiet, but he just cried out all the more. I love that. He said, oh yeah? Listen to this. And he just yelled louder and longer. Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still. Now he stops in his tracks. This is verse 49. He stops in his tracks and he commanded him to be called. He told the people around him somehow. I imagine he spoke to the 12 and the 12 spoke, passed it to the 100, and somehow it got beyond that till the multitude, you know, to the hundreds or possibly thousands that were in that contingent following Jesus. And he commanded, you know, have them, you know, have him, commanded him to be called. And then they called the blind man. Now it's the same they that were saying, shut up. Now they're saying, oh, come on down. The master wants to see you. See, there's a, and I like to think anyway that these were that core group, the 12 or the 100, with Jesus, they were close enough to hear what the Lord had to say. Tell that guy to come here. And those that had walked with him for all these years, some say 3 years, some say as many as four, it doesn't really matter. And they kind of got to know his heart a little bit. And it's the same guys that when he said, don't stop the kids from coming to me. If you're not like one of them, you won't see the kingdom of God. And now there's this guy yelling off in the bushes on the side of the road, and they're saying, shut up. And he says, you know, tell that guy to come here. And then it's like, oh, brother, the Lord wants to see you. See, to me, I think that represents, to a degree anyway, the church. You know, we ought to be out there encouraging people. Oh, come on, the Lord wants to see you. What we shouldn't be doing is saying, shut up, sit down, you're not one of us. You don't belong, you know, you're not in the club, or you can't be, or whatever, you know, only those who are saved are welcome. What a crazy idea. There's the crowd to consider in this process. I know that when I was blind and realized I was blind and cried out, Son of David, have mercy on me, there were a certain segment of my friends and that were just, you know, they were disgusted with me. I mean, they can't believe it. I mean, you can be a junkie and you can be divorced and you can be down and out, but don't tell me that you're going to get involved in this Jesus stuff. That's, you know, I think I'm going to be sick, you know, was kind of their attitude. But then on the other hand, when I actually sort of, you know, broke through my own inhibitions and showed up at a church, kind of walked in slow in case the roof caved down, but it was okay, so I kept walking. And you know what? There were people in there, and this is really what got me. God loved me through those people in that church in such a way that I just couldn't stay away. I mean, they'd say, does anybody need prayer? And I would jump up. Yes, I do. I'm hooked on this, and I'm smoking this and snorting that, and I can't get along with my family, and I'm separated, or I'm divorced, and I'm, you know, blah, blah, blah. My life's a wreck. I can't get a job. I can't go see my mom because I'm high all the time, and you can't see mom when you're high. And, you know, there's just this pretty complicated deal, you know. And I would remember stand up, and a guy would say, how can I help you? And I'd say, well, I'm, you know, I gotta quit all this drugs and stuff. He said, okay, let me, he didn't say, you know, you're going to have to wait outside. He said, let me pray for you. And then the next week it was like, well, I'm divorced and blah, blah, blah. And he said, let me pray for you. Let me encourage you. And he would just, you know, put his arm around me literally and usher me into the throne of grace. You know, I never would have gone alone. You got to acknowledge your condition. You got to consider the crowd, and to see the kingdom, you've got to respond when he calls. Verse 50, it says, and throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. The Lord said, get, you know, bring that guy up here. And when they told him, the master wants to see you, he wants to talk with you, the guy went, he responded. Now, it caught my attention where it says, and throwing aside his garment. You know, I mean, they're talking about that outer cloak. You know, he didn't, you know, peel off his shirt and stuff, you know. It was, he just had this thing that kind of keeps you warm. And really, guess what color most of those clothes are? They're the color of lamb's wool. They're kind of dirty white or light brown, however you want to see it. And everybody had the same one. And see, if you had fancy clothes, they would be dyed, or there would be stitching in them or something. But this guy, this poor blind beggar, just had that kind of dirty, it's probably his only one, and he kind of pulled it on or wrapped it around him. Most of the time they would have a hood. And in a sense, it told everybody who you were, or at least, you know, what class or subclass you were in just by your appearance. And he throws that off, throwing aside. He didn't just take them off because he was warm. He got out of that get up, out of that outfit. You got to throw aside. He threw aside. And what we need to do is throw aside what used to cover you, or what you used to hide behind. See, he could pull that thing down and pull the hood up and kind of scrunch down, and you wouldn't know who he was. But he threw that off. You got to throw off what used to protect you. I mean, that's what that thing was all about, from the wind and the cold. But he didn't care about that. He was going to just throw it off and come to the Lord. You got to throw off what used to protect you. You got to throw off what used to be your identity. See, his outer garment identified him. He didn't have to have a name tag, you know, Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus, the beggar. He just showed up with that cloak on. But when Jesus called him, his response was to throw that thing off. That's what we've got to do. In other words, it's okay to come just as you are. Anybody been to a Billy Graham crusade, or probably watched one on TV? And there's always that point where George Beverly Shea, who's about 150 now, is he even still alive? I don't know. He may have gone to be with the Lord. I don't know. But he gets up and he's got this booming baritone voice. He doesn't need a band. There's no karaoke involved. They don't hit the tape switch. He just stands up and he begins to sing, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And that Thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. I come. He came just like he was. He took off that uniform that identified him. He took off that thing that he used to use for protection. He took off that thing he used to hide behind. And he came and just stood before the Lord just like he was. And that's what the Lord calls us to do. You got to come just like you are. You got to respond when he calls. They said, rise, he's calling you. And so he threw that thing off and away he went. To see the kingdom of God, you got to respond when he calls. Then you got to make your request. You know, when he gives you the opportunity, when the Lord says, what is it that you want? You got to be ready to tell him. That's verse 51. Jesus said to him, once he got there, what do you want me to do for you? And immediately, the blind man said to the Lord, Rabboni, you know, my great one, that I may receive my sight. Now think about all the things he could have asked for. Lord, I want a few, you know, shekels in my tin cup. Lord, I need a new pair of sandals. A warm place to sleep. A hot meal. Someone to take care of me. A house. A wife. He could have asked for a dozen things that would have made his life as a blind beggar easier. Which frankly is what we do. The Lord says, what do you need from me? What do you want me to do for you? And we come up with this long list of stuff that we think will make life easier for us. Well, Lord, I want you to solve this problem. And it's not all bad stuff. You know, Lord, I want you to, you know, take away my drug problem, heal my marriage, take care of my kids that are in trouble. You know, I fix my car that won't start. Melt the ice off my sidewalk so I don't slip and fall again when I come down the steps. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff we could ask for, and it's not all bad stuff, but see, Bartimaeus knew what to ask for. He said, I'm blind. I need to be able to see. Lord, if I could see, I'll sleep in the cold. I'll take care of myself. I'll keep begging with that, whatever it takes. See, his concern was for the real issue there. He was blind and he knew it. And when the Lord says, what do you want? That's what he asked for. Now think about this for a minute. This is a strong, important point. He knew he was blind. He knew there was nothing that he could do about that. Now Bartimaeus had never seen. He was born blind. He didn't know what it was like to see. He didn't know through experience whether it would make his life better or not. He thought it would, apparently. But he'd never experienced sight. And he didn't know what seeing was like. He was utterly helpless to do anything about his condition. There was nothing he could do about it except he could ask Jesus. It's the only thing he could do. Now, I look back longingly on that first season of my salvation when I was blissfully unaware of such doctrinal differences as Arminianists and Calvinists, or sometimes called Reformed theology, and all the other Pelagianism. And if you don't know what that means, God bless you, you're the lucky one. You know, you don't need to know. But there's all these labels for all these doctrinal differences. And oh, how I look back on that honeymoon time with the Lord before I was even aware that those differences existed, much less get caught up in the debates about them. But this point and this passage give us a light on one aspect of this that it would just be negligent of me to ignore or kind of skip over. And it has to do with this whole question of Reformed theology versus, well, I don't know what the verse is what. What's the unreformed, non-reformed? Basically, it comes down to two guys, Jacobus Arminius. And I could look it up and tell you when he was born, but what difference would that make? You know, so I won't. Jacobus Arminius studied the scriptures and found all the passages, or focused on all the passages, such as John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that whosoever should believe," whoever chooses, and he got this emphasis on the idea that we choose to believe God, and we ask for our sin to be forgiven, and He forgives it. And we take up our cross, and we deny ourselves daily, and we follow Him. And He concluded, and this is an extremely oversimplified explanation, but at the far end of the Arminian spectrum is this concept that man chooses God, and God really has very little, if anything, to do with the process. We can choose to believe, and by the same token, we can choose not to believe. We can get saved, and then we can get unsaved. And then we can get saved again. And then we can slip away again. I mean, it's a really tenuous doctrine. Now, the other extreme has to do with John Calvin, who really got this from even further back, from a guy named Augustine. Calvin got this idea from Augustine, and it's kind of the opposite of Arminianism. Augustine and Calvin concluded that because of all the verses that talk about God choosing His people, you are my chosen people, and verses like that, they concluded now on the other end of the spectrum that salvation has everything to do with God sovereignly choosing who will be saved, and man's free will and man's choice has nothing, very little if nothing, to do with it. Pretty extreme opposites. It's all God and man's not involved, or it's all man and God's not involved. Now, of course, the truth lies in the middle. God is utterly sovereign. Could be no more sovereign, has the authority, has the power, has the right to conduct himself and arrange the affairs of humankind on planet Earth any way he desires. That's true. At the same time, the scripture's really clear that man has a free will, a God-given free will, by which we choose to follow God, by which we choose to confess our sin, and by which we choose to receive forgiveness and receive the Spirit and decide to walk in the things of the Spirit and worship and live for the Lord and all the rest. Those are both true. It's one of those things, those tensions. It's kind of like Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. Not 50-50. Not a little of this and a little of that, or 1 minute he's man, the other minute he's gone, and he's kind of schizophrenic and switches back and forth. Or the Trinity, there's one God but three persons. Not three gods, but not one person. One God, three persons. How does that work? I wish I could tell you. How could Jesus be fully God and fully man? I wish I could tell you that too. How can God be utterly and completely sovereign? And how can man exercise the God-given free will? I wish I could tell you. I don't know. I only know that they're true. Now, I tell you all of that to get to this point. Arminius made salvation seem like candy in a dish, that you could just take some when you want. Anybody could just grab some out of the dish and enjoy it. Whereas Calvin, said that, on the extreme, said that man, not only can man not save himself, that it's all God's doing, but that man can't even desire to be saved apart from a supernatural intervention by the Spirit of God. Now that's where this passage, or that's the issue that this passage addresses. See, that's not only unscriptural, it's illogical. Just a quick example. I would love to fly. Wouldn't you? I mean, just, like Superman or something, and just kind of buzz the room and do this and go outside. I can see it in my mind's eye. I can feel it. I can smell it. Can't you? Excuse me. I can't fly. I don't have wings. I'm way too heavy. It's not in my nature to fly. And you know what? I will never, no matter how hard I practice, unassisted, I will never, ever fly. But that doesn't mean I can't want to fly, does it? It doesn't mean I can't almost taste it, feel it. I don't have the capacity, and I never will. There's nothing about me that even has the potential for flight. But, man, I can see it. I can imagine it. I can desire it. And so for those at that one end of the extreme to say that man can't even desire a right relationship with God on his own, that's just illogical as well as unscriptural. And again, that's where this passage gets to, and that's why I brought it up. Now, we're not going to settle the debate here today. It's been going on for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. I will tell you that there's a couple of really good books about it in our resource room, one by George Bryson and one by Norman Geisler. Awesome books. Just they look at each scripture, and there's the for and against and an explanation, and it just couldn't be clearer. So if you're interested in this kind of stuff, I encourage you to go check that out. The thing is, though, this whole idea is a non-essential. My understanding of the nature of salvation has no effect whatsoever on whether or not I am saved. Who is it that said eternity is like, you know, it's like walking through a door? Now, on the outside of the door, it says, whosoever will. You know, all are welcome. Anybody, everybody, come on in. But then when you get through the door and look back, the sign says, elect from the foundation of the world. And my feeling is if you want to find out if you're elect or not, then just put your faith in Jesus Christ. That'll prove you are. You don't have to worry about it anyway. Kind of beside the point. We're not going to settle that today. It's not an essential salvation issue. It is divisive, and that's a shame. I mean, there are lots of folks that believe lots of things, and that doesn't make them my enemy or your enemy or our enemy. We love everybody who loves the Lord. They'll know we're Christians by the way we love one another and so forth and so on. Now, with all of that as a preface, there are five things I want you to notice about Bartimaeus that lead up to this conclusion. Number one, we already touched on, he knew he was blind. He was well aware that he was blind. Nobody had to point that out to him. Oh, by the way, did you realize there's this thing called sight? And that you can actually perceive things through these two round things in the middle of your head? And it's way easier than trying to hear a painting. You know? He knew he was blind. He knew he was helpless to do anything about it. He knew there was no treatment, no doctor, no nothing, no miracle drug, no therapy. He was just blind, and he was going to stay blind, and he was totally helpless. Number three, he had no experience of what it might be like to see. He couldn't even imagine what it might be like to see. Can you imagine? I mean, just try to describe sight to a blind person, or sound to a hearing person. You can come close. How about trying to describe the taste of an orange to someone who's never eaten one? It's sweet. Oh, you mean like a candy bar? Well, no. It's tangy. Oh, you mean like a lime? Well, kind of, but not exactly. Well, it's this, it's that, but you can't describe it without the experience. Bartimaeus had never experienced sight. He knew he never would. Number four, we know that he wanted to see. He didn't know what seeing was. He'd never done it. He didn't think he ever would. He knew there was nothing he could do about it himself, but he wanted it just the same. He wanted to see. And number five, he knew that Jesus and only Jesus could help him. And so he cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And when Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked for that one thing. Not comfort, not every little detail. "Lord, I want to be able to see." To see the kingdom, you got to make your request. And the last thing here is, to see the kingdom of God, you've got to then receive your sight. Verse 52, Jesus said, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Now, one little grammatical key. If you look at the word received, I want you to take note that that is in the active voice. So what, you might ask? That means that it's something that you do. It's not done for you. If I drive to Castle Rock, that's an active drive. I get in the car. I turn the key. I steer. I push the pedals. It's me doing it. Now, if I ride to Castle Rock with my wife driving or someone else driving, that's passive. I just kind of sit there and, you know, when I wake up from my nap, I'm down at the bottom of the hill. How did that happen? I was totally passive in the process. Well, this word received is active. It's something that you have to do. And if you were here for our Christmas service, you saw Jeff and I do our little two-man skit where I'm trying to give him a present, a Christmas present, and he's thanking me. Thanks for the present. Oh, it looks good. It's wrapped nice. Appreciate it. I'm so thankful that you're giving it to me, and you know, oh, it just looks good, and it's a great thing. But he never put out his hand to take it. You know, he never received it. It was given, was there for him, but he never received it. And that's what's going on here. Bartimaeus received. He actively received his sight. Now it says he received it by faith. Jesus says, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." Bartimaeus, it's beyond belief. Bartimaeus knew that Jesus could give him his sight. And when Jesus asked him what he wanted, he told him, I want to receive my sight, or I want to be able to see. And he knew Jesus could do it, and Jesus said, go your way, it's done, your faith. It's like that woman who was healed of the issue of blood. She didn't even have Jesus' attention. She snuck up on him in the crowd and reached out and touched the bottom of his coat. And he went, what was that? Of course, he did that for her sake, for our sake. But he said, daughter, your faith has made you well. Same thing. You've got to receive it by faith. And notice also that it says, and this is John or Mark's favorite word, immediately he received his sight. This isn't a process. Spiritual sight. You come to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to be able to see. You know that song, open my eyes, Lord. That's basically what's going on here. And when the Lord says, go your way, your faith has made you well, it happens immediately. Now, the process is what we call sanctification, the process of becoming more and more Christ-like, or emptying ourselves of the desires and demands of the flesh and being filled by the good things of the Spirit. That's a process, a lifelong process that never ends. It's a destination you'll never arrive at. It's the journey that we'll enjoy and look forward to. But this spiritual sight, which is all a big metaphor for salvation, to be able to see things the way God sees them, to be able to see myself, to see my life, to see my sin, to see His solution to my problem, all of that. Lord, help me open my eyes so I can see reality. I'm so caught up in the blindness of this world and what I think is here and there. Lord, open my eyes and I can, look, it's Dan. I didn't know you, Rhody. They're there. I can see things I couldn't see. Look, oh, isn't this great? He helps me see. He causes me to see. And it's immediately. And then last thing, notice what he did. He followed Jesus on the road. He didn't say, thanks. See ya. See ya. Get it? I'm out of here. You know, nice working with you. Nice talking to you. Appreciate the gift. Now I'm going to go back and do my thing. Just think how good I'll be able to beg if I can see who's coming. You know, when to shake the cup and all that kind of stuff. No, he followed him. When you put your faith in Jesus and when you receive your sight, you will follow him. That's the way he's designed this relationship to work. Another way to put it, how do you know you're saved? You're following Jesus. Now, if you're not following Jesus, that means you haven't made him the leader. It's an old joke in leadership. You know, it's like, how do you know you're a leader? You look behind you and somebody's following you. If you're not following the Lord, then clearly he's not your leader. And if he's not your leader, what is he? Spiritual sight is the ability to see yourself, your life, your sin, the way God sees it. And it is available to all who will acknowledge their need, seek the Lord for it, and receive it by faith. Can you say, but now I see?